Welcome to Mosaic at Walt Disney World. My name is Danny Connor, and I am a church planning resident here at Mosaic. Also, I am a cast member at Walt Disney World, specifically at Magic Kingdom, which is a lot of fun and a lot of late nights, which is cool, right? Just to kind of prove my Disney side just a little bit, I want to share a little fact about me as a child, and specifically this is talking about seven-year-old Danny. Seven-year-old Danny, you would have noticed, was much shorter, much cuter, and loved Disney. So much so, not just because of liking the characters, like any of that kind of stuff, even though I did. I loved the idea of Disney, that it was something that that was started by Walt Disney to change the world. Even just for a few moments, it was something cool. It was something to bring joy and happiness to the world, and I like that. So if you would have asked seven-year-old Danny, I really don't know what my actual height was. We'll go there. Good? All right. So if you'd have asked seven-year-old Danny, what do you want to be when you grow up? I would have looked you straight in the eye and informed you that I was going to be the future CEO of the Walt Disney Company. And you would have probably laughed. Mean people. And I would have politely responded while you were laughing at how cute and audacious this little child is. I would have told you, yes, because like Michael Eisner, I will be making in the future approximately $816,423 as he is making this year. And you'd have been like, whoa, this kid. But my goal, my dream to be the CEO of Disney wasn't founded on just the financial thing or the fame, even though, hey, I would have taken both. What it was about was my desire to see the world be changed, like Walt. I wanted to be like that, somebody that would bring imagination and passion into the world, even just for the moments that people are on vacation or turning on a movie. And I love that idea. So fast forward a few years, I grew a little bit older, and I grew a whole lot dumber. And soon enough, I was a teenager, and I was making a bunch of really bad decisions with my life. Most of them are the same that are often plagued for adolescents in high school. But my reason might have been a little bit different than most, because I wanted to do a bunch of bad things because I was raised in this culture. In this church culture, in this Christian culture, where it was kind of about looking right. It was about doing the right thing, and if you don't do the right thing, at least look like you're doing the right thing and hide the fact that you're not. And I didn't really like that. That was inconsistent. That was hypocritical. So I decided to just completely buck the trend and just kind of say, I'm just jumping into everything. And I did. And I focused on myself, and I focused on what I wanted, my feelings, my desires, what would make me feel good in the moment. How I could be satisfied, how I could receive from others or from substances or from whatever. But this version of me was now so focused on myself. And not that as a child I was perfect, because I was far from perfect, definitely selfish. But I had lost the desire to see the world be changed for the good. I became so focused on me and what I wanted that the only thing that I was looking out for was me and what would make me feel good and what I wanted, not this audacious kid that wanted to see the world changed for good. And for most of the history of the church in its darkest moments, that has kind of been what the church has done. For the last 2,000 years, in the darkest moments, the Christian church has been known for crusades, inquisitions, witch trials, church board meetings where two deacons are just going back and forth playing the political game. Hypocrisy, it's all these things. But the thing that kind of runs through all of the darkest moments of Christian history is sin. It's selfishness. It's the desire to look out for my desires, for my will. It's the desire to get more power for me, to make me look better, to make me the number one priority. And that can still reside within all of us. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, or maybe you're not even a Christian, but you would be able to say, man, I can be focused on me, on what would make me look good, on what would bring glory to my life. It might be, and none of the following are necessarily bad things, but if this becomes a focus, things like, I want to get my promotion, or I want to nail my audition, or I want to be, I want to get what I want out of a friendship or out of a relationship to make me happy, to make me fulfilled. We get so focused on me that we even take that into God. We look at God and we say, God, I want you to make me feel something. When I come to worship, I want to get the warm, tingly feeling. And not that the warm, tingly is bad. It's a really good feeling. But if that's all we do it for is so that we can feel better, then we're not focused on changing the world. We're not focused on a greater mission. We're just focused on ourselves. And that's easy for us to do, I feel like. But what if God desires more for us? What if God desires to call us into a story that's not just about our desires? It's not just about make me feel good. What if God wants to call us into a story that's not based on force, it's not based on power, it's not based on selfishness, but it's based on something more, something transcendent, something that will last through eternity? So tonight, we're going to be camping out in Acts 17. So if you have one of the beautiful blues or wonderful whites, according to Caleb Brazier, go ahead and open up to page 602. And that's where we're going to be camping out today. If you have a smartphone, it doesn't have a page. So just you know what to do with that, right? All right, so we're going to go to page 602, and we're going to be camping out in Acts 17. And just to kind of recap where we have been over the past few weeks, we've been camping out in this story of two guys, Paul and Silas, and they had a few other journeymen with them, like Luke, who was actually the author of these verses. And Paul and Silas had been spending some time in this colony known as Philippi, which is in Greece and Macedonia. And while they were there, some weird circumstances happened. And through these set of weird circumstances, they ended up in prison. And before they were put into prison, they were beaten with rods, with possible broken bones. They were beaten, and then they were put into stocks and chains and left overnight till all the blood would have rushed out of their extremities, and it would have just been like the worst dead leg and dead arm in existence, right? And they sat there and they praised God in that moment. They sang praises to God, and through some more weird circumstances and earthquakes and salvations and all this other cool stuff, by the next morning, they were politely encouraged to leave the town quickly. And soon enough, they did. So now they're leaving the city of Philippi, and they're moving on. They're heading to about 100 miles away to a new city, to another city known as Thessalonica. On their way to Thessalonica, they stop in two other cities. So that's where we're going to start. So Acts 17, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So they would have journeyed from Philippi 100 miles to Thessalonica. And and we know that they at least had two stops on the way there. We don't know the extent of those stops, if it was overnight or a few days. But 100 miles is a pretty good distance, right? And whether they were riding on horseback or walking, they had just been beaten up. They had just been in prison. They had just had their bones broken. They had been, at the very least, exhausted. And they had to make a 100-mile journey. So as they make this journey, they eventually land in Thessalonica. And the first thing they do that's recorded is that they go to the synagogue of the Jews. And we keep going in the story. And it says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures." So the first thing to know about Thessalonica is that Thessalonica was the second largest city in Greece. It was also the administrative city of all of this region known as Macedonia. We also know that it was a free city, meaning that that their city government ran from five or six magistrates that would have been known as politarchs, and these politarchs would have been locals they would have been people from Thessalonica, which was different than some of the other colonies that Rome captured, where they would send in a governor to kind of dictate. So instead, this one, but because of that, because they had local authority somewhat, they wanted to play by the rules. They wanted to do things the right way, because otherwise they would lose that privilege. So we know this about them. We also know about Thessalonica, that in Thessalonica, that there was a synagogue, because it says right there, which means that even though it was not a Jewish city because it was in Greece, which if it's non-Jewish city, we would refer to that as a Gentile city, it did at least have a decent-sized population of Jews, which would equate to them being able to build a synagogue. Now, the Jewish religion was accepted by Romans somewhat, but they were still treated like second-class citizens for the most part. So if you are a Jew, you still want to not disobey the law because you don't want those privileges to be revoked in any way, shape, or form. So let's look at what we just read. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And this is interesting. And like my friend Caleb pointed out about this verse, it says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So if you're here tonight and you may not believe in God, you may be skeptical about this whole Jesus thing, and you may look upon Christianity as fables or fairy tales or at best decent moral teaching meant to get us to live a little bit better life through guilt. You may call Christianity blind faith, but the truth is that that's not it at all, because like Renaud, our senior pastor, says, Christianity is reason gone courageous. It's based on sound reason. It's bound on logic. Paul, he went and reasoned in the synagogues through the scriptures to the Jews. See, Paul wasn't by any means an idiot, and he wasn't crazy. He was very logical. He knew philosophy well. He was soundly taught in Jewish theology. He knew a lot about many different things, and he used that. He used reason from the scriptures to discuss this with the Jews. So as we continue into the story, let's look at why he reasoned or what he used to do this reasoning. So we look back in at verse 3, and it says that from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He proclaimed that it was necessary for Jesus to not only come, but then to suffer, but then to die and raise from the grave. It was necessary. And that is the core message of the gospel. So how could he reason that? Well, you see, the Jews had been waiting for a Messiah, the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. They were waiting for this anointed one, this Savior that would come in, that would come into this space and bring freedom. Because you see, the Jews had been sequentially put into empire after empire after empire, put into bondage, put into slavery and captivity. They were beaten. They were hurt. They were ostracized from society. They were made second-class citizens almost everywhere, including in their own home cities. They were completely revolted in many cases. And through all this, they looked to Scripture and prayed for the day that the Messiah would come, the Messiah of prophecy. But you see, the Messiah they desired, the Christ they desired, wasn't Jesus, at least the way that he came. The Messiah they wanted was a conquering king, an overthrower, one that would come and stand and overthrow Caesar to make peace finally for God's people. I mean, is that so much to ask? But here is Paul going to the Jews and telling them it's necessary that the Messiah must suffer. That's not what they wanted. That's not what they expected. But Paul reasoned with them anyway. He reasoned that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. But why? Why is that important that the Christ suffer, that Jesus had to come and suffer? Well, simply put, because we deserve to suffer. And before you tune your ears off to, oh, here he goes. And this is when he's going to talk about how bad we are and how sinful we are and how much sin we have in our lives. And yeah, this is the part. So because you see, we suck. I mean, as a whole, humanity, the only thing we've ever been consistent at through all of creation since the beginning is that we know how to screw things up big time. I mean, genocide, war, famine. We have statistics in America that are just through the roof in so many different levels, and we're not even the worst in a lot of cases because it's evident that there is something wrong with humanity, that we don't have things figured out, that our sin nature has led us to a place where we are separated from one another, where we don't even trust one another. Our sin nature, though, has even separated us from God. That we have this driving hole because the Bible even goes as far to say, not that we're just distant from God, but that we're actually opposed to him completely. We rebel against him. We're opposed as enemies to God. But even in that moment, even though the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, Jesus came and entered into the space on our behalf to take the punishment that we deserve so that we could have life, so that we wouldn't have to suffer the way that we deserve to. So he took that suffering on him because he was the only one that could, because he was the only one that was perfect. He was the only one who was unblemished that could do that because he was God. So he came and he suffered while he was put upon a cross, and he suffered, and then he gave up his spirit and he died. So it was necessary that he suffer so that we could have a chance to live, because Jesus didn't only take away us from having to suffer, but he even went as far as to give us the gift of eternal life, that we could spend time with God, that our relationship with God could be together, that could be communal, that could be perfected. And that begins at the moment that we begin to follow him, but it continues through eternity with him forever. And that is such good news, that we don't have to live in isolation. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live apart from God. So we don't have to suffer, at least in the way that Jesus did. We don't have to face all the suffering that we deserve from our sin. But then Jesus rose from the grave, and that was necessary too. Because when he rose from the grave, he let us know that it was done completely, that we could trust him completely, because the God who died was now back and we could follow him in that new life. And that's cool. And if you're here and you're skeptical, because I mean, it's not every day that you see people raising from the grave, I don't blame you, because that's kind of hard to believe. But let's suspend our disbelief for just a moment and just admit, if there was a God, if there is a God of the universe, if that's the same God that created hydrogen and oxygen, that created tiny particles in the expanses of the universe, if that God is real, if that God loves us, and if that God could even put the breath in our lungs to make us live, would it not be possible that that same God could indeed make somebody raise from the grave? Yes, because that seems impossible in our limited perspective, but in God's, who's so far above us, there's nothing more natural. It's not supernatural, it's natural in his realm. So let's keep moving on into the story of Scripture. It says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of their leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So you know that moment in Sleeping Beauty, or not Sleeping Beauty, Beauty and the Beast, other one. In Beauty and the Beast, Belle does that genius thing where she brings out that mirror to show Gaston that indeed there really is a beast and her dad isn't crazy. And Gaston's like, oh man, I'm going to go kill that beast. And he actually sings that in an entire song. And he begins singing that song. And what does he do? He gets this crowd all riled up, right? That they are like, he's like, they're going to come and this beast is going to like destroy our city for some reason. And he gets them all riled up. He kind of works them up into a rabble. Hey, and that's what I kind of see. That was my visual when I read scripture. I go Disney for some reason. It happens. But he goes, these Jews go and rile these people up into this rabble. And this mob descends upon Jason's house. I mean, it says that they had the entire city. It says, he set the city in an uproar. I mean, if you're Paul or Silas, how are you feeling in that moment? I would be like, ah, right? But Paul and Silas, apparently they eluded this somehow, and they weren't at Jason's house at that moment. So instead, Jason and some of the other brothers, some of the new Christians within the community, were taken in their place. And they were taken in front of those politarchs that we talked about earlier. Because the Jews were ticked. The Jews were ticked because Paul was preaching about a Messiah that they did not want. Paul was basically saying to Jesus, or not to Jesus, he was saying to the Jews, that would be weird. He said, we thought the Messiah would come to conquer a nation on our behalf, a fighting Messiah. But instead we have a Messiah who came to conquer death and sin on our behalf. And that requires a suffering Messiah. A risen Messiah. How cool is that? That is what they were preaching, but that is what was getting them in a lot of trouble. So let's keep going into the story. And it says, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, those politarchs we were talking about, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Because you see, this message was offensive. Because the Messiah that he was talking about, Paul and Silas are talking about, preaching about, wasn't the Messiah they wanted. And they knew it. And they knew it was dangerous. So much so that even Paul's opponents, these Jews that took Jason and them in front of the magistrates, even said that this message, these men have literally turned the world upside down. How cool is that? That even the opponents of Paul had to admit that this message was turning the world upside down. Because they were right. The gospel is dangerous. The gospel is the most dangerous message of all time. It's dangerous because it brings freedom to the oppressed. It brings healing to the hurting. It brings life to the dead. That's a dangerous message. It's dangerous because it brings freedom. And to the world, that makes no sense. To the world, you do not get freedom by believing in some guy who died a few thousand years ago. But this gospel is dangerous, and it is still dangerous even today. It is the gospel that has changed the world for the last 2,000 years at the best moments in Christian history. And it's the same gospel that will continue to transform hearts and lives and minds and spirits from now until the end of time. That is the gospel, that Jesus had to come, suffer, die, and raise from the grave. Because you see, the good news, the gospel message, is not a passive book of religious theory. It's not some philosophy for living a better life. It is an active story that draws us in. It's an active story that calls us into something greater. It's an active story that calls us to change the world and to bring hope and healing to a world that is far from it. Because you see, it's bigger than us. But the Jews didn't like it because this Messiah didn't operate the way they wanted him to. And so often, God doesn't operate the way we want him to. I mean, how often do you make it to something happen in your life and you're like, if I was God, I would do it differently. If you were God, it would kind of be like Bruce Almighty, where everything goes your way and everyone else is suffering around you. So thank God that I'm not God. Because if I was God, you guys better not cut me off. And our culture operates quite often the same way. It operates on the belief that if some power is good, more power is even better. It operates that the only way you can get ahead in life is by looking out for number one. That if I get what I want, then I will be satisfied with my life. But that's a whole lot of I's and me's. And I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind when he was talking about an abundant life. But ever so often, we hear a story that even those that are completely opposed to Jesus have to look at of someone who suffers for the benefit of others and has to say, man, that is cool. That is craziness. One of the stories happened a few decades ago. It's the story of Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson was a famous baseball player of the Negro Leagues. And he played in the Negro Leagues at a time when it was still segregation in baseball. And Branch Rickey, the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers, called for Jackie Robinson to come and to join the Brooklyn Dodgers at that time. And you see, something that is often overlooked about Jackie is that Jackie was not the best baseball player in the Negro Leagues. There was a lot of guys that had better arms, that were faster, that were stronger, that could hit harder. But it was because there was something special about Jackie. There was something different, even when he didn't always know it. So right now I wanted to show a brief clip from a movie called 42, which is made about Jackie's life. So let's go ahead and check it out for a quick second.
People aren't gonna like this. They're gonna do anything to get you to react. Echo a curse with a curse and they'll hear only yours. Follow a blow with a blow, and they'll say, the Negro lost his temper. Your enemy will be out in force, and you cannot meet him on his own low ground. We win with hitting, running, fielding, only that. We win if the world is convinced of two things, that you are a fine gentleman and a great baseball player.
You want a player who doesn't have the guts to fight back?
No. No. I want a player who's got the guts not to fight back.
Does that get you pumped up? Right? You're like, yeah, absolutely, suffering, got it. That guy. Because there's something about that that is simply mirroring who Jesus is. He's the one who looked at the bigger picture, like Jackie looked at the bigger picture of segregation and stepped into that, knowing that he was going to take some blows, that he was going to take some dirty tricks by opposing players and bad names, that his family would be threatened, that his house would be ransacked. But he took it knowing that one day that not just Major League Baseball, but the country, the world could be a place where color was not the first thing that was acknowledged. And in a way that mirrors Jesus and the fact that he came and looked at the bigger story, even though Jesus had to come and suffer, to die and raise again, he stepped into the ugliness of humanity when all he needed was his own divinity. And he stepped in and called us into something greater. He took our suffering. And that is a message that will change the world. Because when we grasp the magnitude of our rescue, it sets us free to live radical, fearless lives of uncommon love, declaring and demonstrating the gospel. So the question is simple for all of us. Do we want to turn the world upside down? Do we want to change the world, whether it's the Disney world, the Universal world, the Orlando world, or the entire globe? It's pretty simple to start. It's by allowing God to change us. It's by living a life of total surrender to His will, to His plan for our existence, to lay down our defenses, our addictions. It's to lay down whatever is holding us captive. It's to lay down whatever it is and to instead pick up a cross and to follow Jesus through serving others. It's interesting that oftentimes Christians are seen by what we're known against, right? We have summarized Christian belief into a series of political campaigns and slogans. But what if there's more than that? What if instead of being known for what we're against or what we abstain from, we were known for what we are for? What if we were known for stepping into the world of children's sex slavery and to bring freedom to the oppressed there? What if we were known as a community that went to our workplaces at Disney or Universal or SeaWorld or whatever else, and we stepped into those worlds and loved with uncommon love our coworkers and fellow cast members? What if we invited our friends that are far from Jesus to things like pizza night? What if we began a discussion with them about who Jesus is? That could change the world that we live in. And I'm excited by that. I'm challenged by that because God's word is clear that the gospel changes the world. We get the opportunity to jump in on that story. Because this is a story we're called into. The story of the king who became a servant. The story of amazing love that pursued us passionately. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the sacrifice you made by sending Jesus to us, by allowing him to come to live and to die, to be risen from the grave so that we could live eternal life with you. Help us to live in this. Help us to live to see lives changed. Help us to be a part of seeing the world turned on its head, to see the world turned upside down. Thank you for the calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.